Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, part two of two on the role of fathers and fatherlessness, Ken, in the first podcast, you laid out some foundational material, kind of an apologetics background, theological background, the role of fathers, and talked about God as our father quite a bit. Maybe you can recap a little bit of that and let us know where we're headed on this podcast.
Yes. In the last program, we talked a little bit about the unique biblical idea, and that is that God is our father. The Ten Commandments talk about honoring your father and mother, because God put your parents in your life. And so we talked a little bit as well about how unique the Jewish and Christian concept of God as father is, different than Islam. We also discussed some of the apologetic issues. We compared Freud and Paul Witz about is belief in God a false projection, or is it possible that unbelief is a rejection of our kind of inner view of God? So talked a little bit about theology and apologetics. In this program, I'd like to talk a little bit more in terms of kind of our practical and look at kind of culture and society. But I want to begin by talking a little bit about what God the Father does, if you will.
Sounds good.
Well, one of the ways in which we think about God in the Judeo-Christian worldview is, and you see this in the creeds. I love the creeds. I love them because they succinctly describe what all Christians believe. I love the fact that it's kind of mere Christianity, if you will, that you find in the creeds. But whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, it's laid out in a Trinitarian way. We believe in God the Father, then it shifts to God the Son, and then it shifts to God the Holy Spirit. But if you think about the creeds, God is known as the Creator. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. Another feature that flows out of God's work as Creator, and by the way, with the Trinity, anytime one person, one member of the Trinity is involved in an act, all three of them are. So in creation, for example, the Father is the primary agent, but the Spirit and the Son come along and they kind of, pretty up the universe. The Son is the primary agent in redemption, but the Father initiates it and the Spirit confirms it. The Spirit is the one that is involved in our regeneration, the inspiration of Scripture, and yet Jesus and the Father in one way or another reinforce it. But one of the things I want to say about God the Father is the Father's role in providence. This biblical idea, this Jewish and Christian idea that God not only creates the world, but he sustains it in existence, and then he directs it to fulfill his ultimate plan. So when Christians talk, when we go to Scripture and we look at providence, that God is shaping his world, that God has a prior plan, and all things are working together to fulfill his plan, and part of that plan is for our own good. And I want to tell you a couple stories about my life that relate to this kind of thing. Sometimes you get a little bit older, you start to be a little more reflective about your life. You think about the decisions you've made. You think about the direction that your life has taken. When I was 4 years old, in 1962, my parents converted to Catholicism. They had been evangelicals living in West Virginia. In the mid-50s, they came to Los Angeles. And my dad decided, and my mother agreed that they would become Catholic. And so I was baptized at a parish in Long Beach, which is a suburb of Los Angeles, probably an hour, probably 3 hours if the traffic is different from here in the office. But I was baptized at a parish in Long Beach, and the name of the parish was St. Athanasius Catholic Church. Well, I couldn't pronounce his name when I was a very young boy, and I certainly couldn't spell it. But what I discovered was that the church I was baptized in was named after a church father, maybe the most honored church father in Christian history, who in particular was engaged in apologetics. He defended particularly the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. He had an extraordinary experience, and in fact, Catholics and Orthodox, they have given him the status of sainthood, and even Protestants, so many Protestants would identify Athanasius as their favorite church father. Well, here's kind of the story in that. I believe that this is part of God's plan for me. I believe that the ministry that I have engaged in is kind of done in the spirit of St. Athanasius. That is, I see God as controlling, guiding, and directing my life. Now, it isn't always perfect, and I sometimes foul it up, and he has to forgive me and work through his servant who is very imperfect. But I see a role behind my life, and it's not a blind providence. It's not a lucky or a cursing. I believe that there is an all-powerful God that is behind my life. And the first person of the Trinity is the Father. Now, why do we call him Father? Why not Mother? Well, the reality is that God has characteristics of both. Sometimes the characteristics are feminine. The Old Testament talks about God being like a hen that, you know, protects the chicks. Other times that you see more of a masculine type of thing, but God has revealed himself as Father, that he is this creator. He is providential. Let me tell you another little story that kind of relates to providence. One of the reasons that I spent a good bit of my time when my kids were younger introducing them to World War II is none of my children ever met my father. They never met their grandfather. And so I wanted them to have a little bit of an appreciation about where my side of the family had come from. And so both my daughters and my son became interested in World War II and learned a lot about it. But I want to tell you a particular story that I think is somewhat providential. My dad had a New Testament and Psalms, small, used to carry it in his shirt pocket in World War II. It was issued, by the way, by the Gideons. And my dad carried it through World War II. And when my dad died, some of the items that I received, one of them was his little New Testament. And I noticed that inside the cover, there were a couple signatures. One or two were, I think, some of the guys that he served with. They were friends in World War II. But then there was a name, George Staub, S-T-O-B, and he was the chaplain. And so I was always interested in that. And later I would share it with my daughters and my son. Well, my family attended a Reformed church in Orange County. And we had an older gentleman in the congregation. Some of the folks that would come to the church were Dutch because, you have the Reformed Dutch tradition. And so I was giving some talks about history and World War II. And one of the elder gentlemen came up and he looked at the Bible. He goes, I know George Staub. And I was like, you do? And what I discovered was that George Staub was a Reformed pastor and theologian. And in fact, this gentleman that my son and I used to talk to about World War II, he had George Staub's phone number. So he gave it to me. I called. George Staub was away at the store, but I talked to his wife, and she was like 90 years old at the time, but clear as a bell. I mean, this lady was sharp. And I said, well, my name's Ken Samples, and I think that your husband was my father's chaplain in World War II. And I just wanted to kind of reach out and see if I could make a connection. So she immediately said, oh yeah, your dad must have been in the 44th Infantry Division. And she began talking, and she said to me, she said, you know, hardly a day goes by that my husband doesn't mention those young men that he served with. And well, when I came back to church the next Sunday with my son, Michael, and I talked to this elderly gentleman, he said to me, he goes, that's the providence of God. You're at this church for a reason. And one of the things that I think about when I think about God the Father is that he is the providential creator and sustainer of all things. He is in control of our life. And on a personal level, I've always found it very comforting and encouraging to know that even if I make mistakes in life, even if I make poor judgments, that the Lord is guiding my life. And it is his power, it's his world. And even though we've fouled it up with our fallenness, he's guiding and directing those kinds of things. And again, I have found great comfort. I know that even if I make a mistake, and even if I make poor judgments, that there is a heavenly Father. Just as my dad would go to work, you know, if I could say something about my dad, I never remember my dad saying, "Ken, I love you." In fact, if he said that, after I got off the ground from shock, I would have said, "What have you done with my dad?" But I think if you would have said to my dad, Jesse Samples, "Do you love your son, Ken?" I think my dad's response would be, "Well, is there food in the refrigerator? Is there a roof over the head? Does he have clothes to put on? Don't ask me dumb questions." And in effect, I think that way about God. God is the one who is putting food in the fridge. God is the one who has provided a home for me. God is the one who allows me to have clothing and to carry on. In fact, there is a part of the Confessions by St. Augustine. And it hit me very powerfully. Augustine said, God put milk in his mother's breast to feed him. And I thought, wow, here, you know, a lot of times in life you think, well, this person is doing this, that person is doing this. But Augustine said, behind it all, behind the scenes of the world, there is this heavenly Father. And he is the one that used your mom and dad to nurture you and to help you. And I guess where I want to go with this is simply to say this: your life is deeply enriched if you believe and you affirm that this God is that divine Father. But what happens when you don't believe in God? What happens when you don't have a father? What happens if you have an abusive father? I think it throws all kinds of things into havoc. And we live in a culture and a society where increasingly, now, again, I was born in the late 50s. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. The neighborhood that I grew up in was largely a Hispanic neighborhood, a suburb of Los Angeles. And it was a Catholic neighborhood. And I remember as a boy, if somebody got a divorce, that was almost unheard of. Or the idea that people would live together without being married, whoa. I remember how shocking it was to my parents when the 60s came along and people would talk about free love and we just live together, but we're not married. I think what we've seen is that in many ways, our culture has slowly and gradually changed. But we now live in a culture where some of the family relationships that I kind of took for granted, today, those relationships are not guaranteed. So let's talk a little bit about what some people call the father absence or the crisis in contemporary culture when it comes to fathers. You know, the children being born out of wedlock, that of course means that children are born where there isn't a marriage, or it could be that the father doesn't have any relationship to the child. I think the numbers are shocking. And it's not merely in minority relationships. It's reflected in whites. There is an increasing sense in culture in which people don't always get married. Lots of kids grow up without a father in the home. And, you know, let's talk about this. If God intended for families, you know, to nurture their children, and if God intended for fathers to be an analogy of God the Father, in many ways, we have a real breakdown of that. And let me mention, there's an article that I came across. It's entitled The Father Absence or the Crisis in America of Father Absence. It says, there is a crisis in America. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 18.3 million children, one in four, live without a biological step or adoptive father in the home. Consequently, there is a father factor in nearly all of societal's ills facing America today. Research shows that when a child is raised in a father absent home, or he or she is affected by the following ways. Now, again, I want to give you the specifics. The source here is the U.S. Census Bureau, 2020. And here are some of the stats, and they seem quite consistent with some of the stats I've read in other sources. So when children grow up in a home with a father absent, it affects the question of poverty. The child is four times greater risk of poverty. It relates to behavioral problems. They're more likely to have behavioral problems. They're two times greater to have the risk of infant mortality. That, of course, would then relate to the mother and the child. Incarceration, they're more likely to go to prison. Crime, more likely to commit crime. Seven times more likely to become pregnant as a teen. This, of course, would affect young women. Child abuse, more likely to face abuse and neglect. Substance abuse, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. Child obesity, two times more likely to suffer obesity. And then education, two times more likely to drop out of high school. Well, those are potentially catastrophic, not just in terms of how it affects young people as they grow up, but catastrophic for our society. And, you know, these basic ideas of, you know, God has created his people, and he has a plan for our life, and family is a very critical part of that plan. And often kids grow up, too often they grow up without a father. The father neglects them, leaves, but then there, of course, there are fathers that are abusive. Then there are even other cases where the father dies. So it's a very difficult circumstance. Now, course, we live at a very controversial time. I would say to some extent, we live in a secular postmodern time. I mean, if you think about Christianity being part of pre-modernism, the prism through which Christians have historically looked at the world has been, we look at the world through the prism of truth, goodness, and beauty. These are called the three transcendentals. By the way, I think they're a unique analogy for the Trinity. Truth, goodness, and beauty. I think, however, our society reflects a much more skeptical, a much more postmodern. By postmodern, I mean a society that is very suspicious or just rejects belief that there is absolute truth. I guess they'd have to say the only truth is there is no truth. They're also skeptical of morality. Can there be an absolute morality? And of course, from a secular point of view, they would say that instead of there being truth, it's a lot about power. So what are the prism that we see through in kind of American culture? Well, to some extent, I think the prism is no longer truth, goodness, and beauty. It is race, gender, and class. So rather than a person having their identity being made in God's image or being a child of God, many secular people would say, well, your identity has to do with your skin color. It has to do with your sex or your gender. It has to do with your class. And of course, things are raised in terms of what are the categories of life? Are you an oppressor or are you oppressed? Some people would suggest that racial issues in America today kind of have a Marxist background. That is, instead of applying to class where you have, you know, you have in capitalism people who oppress other people in economic issues, that today it's happening racially. Well, what are we to do with all of that? Because we also have a breakdown of more fundamental ideas. When you think of a father, when you think of questions of gender, what is a child to do? If it is somehow discriminatory to talk about God as father, I mean, there are people who propose ideas that maybe we should think about God as mother, father, or maybe we should talk about God as something other. But then there's the question of whether a father, maybe this idea of a very strong father, well, you know, we kind of question these kinds of things. Let me simply say this. I think a lot of the ills in our society today could be greatly remedied if there were more fathers in the home. I think that we would have less problems with crime. I think we'd have less problems with incarceration. I think we would have less problems with drugs. I think we'd have less problems with promiscuity if there were caring, committed, loving fathers in the home. Now, don't get me wrong, we can do a show about mothers. That, of course, is one of my strong positions. My strong position is that a man can't always do what a woman can do, that a father can't always do what a mother can do. Of course, that's part of the society today. You know, you can just kind of, you know, they can all do everything. Well, I know in my own personal circumstance, one of the things I love about being married to my wife is she's my ally. And, you know, I see the way she relates to our children, and there are things that she does, her nurturing, her empathy. She can relate to our kids in a way that, you know, I'm kind of like, wow, how'd you do that? And if you put both of us together, you have a real powerful force. So these are ideas, you know, when you think about Christianity, I think about three things. I think about a set of beliefs, a collection of values, and a way of life. So I'm very strong. Remember, I'm in the spirit of Athanasius, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection, the Second Coming. These are our distinctive doctrinal beliefs, but then there's a collection of values. And that collection of values involves marriage. It involves the value of human life. And then as a way of life, how do I guide and direct? How do I pattern my life as a father after God the Father? You know, hoping to acquaint my children and give them many of the benefits that they will receive in their life. So there's a lot of controversy these days about politics. There's a lot of controversies these days about these areas of race, gender, and class. I nonetheless think that fathers who stand up, fathers who take responsibility. I mean, you know, the reality is that God made men to be red-blooded men who have strong sexual desires. But the reality is that a man needs to wake up to the moral truth that you should never have sex with a woman unless you're married to her. And when you marry her for life. And when you have sex, the reality is that a child could be born, and you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. What would America be like if all of the men stood up, took responsibility for issues, thought about how they need to provide for their children? Again, am I ignoring the role of the woman? Absolutely not. We can have a show on mothers and the significant role that it is. But how would things change? I think the more fundamental issues that we have today have less to do with race, gender, and class, and they have more to do with a forsaking of the moral principles that are taught within the Judeo-Christian scriptures. Well, let me stop there. I want to talk about some other things, but I want to give the two of you an opportunity to weigh in.
Yeah, well, you're talking about issues of creation here and how God created male and female and introduced marriage and all of that. I wanted to comment on one of the items that you forwarded to us. As you always do, you send us reading material to go along with what we're going to talk about on the podcast. And one of the four articles you sent me, that you sent to Dave and I, was a speech by President Obama at a church in Chicago, maybe early in his presidency. I'm not
2008.
Sure. Okay, there you go, 2008. And I found it remarkable. I had never come across that speech. He talked about his own background and how his father was not there at an early age and how he wanted to be different. And the most important thing he could do is be a good father to his daughters. Yeah. We can disagree with President Obama on different grounds. You know, I think we're all of a different political persuasion, but I just found that speech remarkable. I'd never come across it and I wondered why. So I don't know if you want to say anything about that.
I thought it was very interesting. I think that was when he was running for president. I think 2008 was an election year. So mm-hmm. It was right before he was elected. But of course, he mentions that he grew up without his father. I believe his father was a Muslim. His mother played a very important role in his life. And you know, let's again bring that up. It's remarkable that with so many men who fail to take responsibility for the children that they have begotten, that often it falls to the mother to play, the role for both mom and dad. And, you know, President Obama mentions how important his mother was. And I commend him because it's controversial to bring issues like that. You know, a couple articles that I sent both of you, there are some people who think that this issue of children being born out of wedlock, some people think that it's used illegitimately to critique particularly minority communities and especially Black communities. So there are people who say, hey, when you're quoting all of these statistics, you're making it sound like most Black children grow up without a father, and they dispute that. Now again, I'd encourage people to kind of take a look at some of the studies that Thomas Sowell has done. Daniel Patrick Moynihan, who was a kind of a classical liberal senator from New York. And even others today who are doing this, when kids grow up without a dad, these issues are very problematic, and it doesn't matter the color of your skin. And I wish people would talk more and more about this, not to make political points, mm-hmm. but to try to do some real good in society. I mean, I remember one Father's Day, I was doing some reading and I was going to give a talk about fatherhood at my church. And I came across the note that among men who are incarcerated, that on Mother's Day, they all want to send a card to their mother, but on Father's Day, nothing. Mm. So, you know, these issues, I mean, teen pregnancy, neglect, abuse, drugs and alcohol, dropping out of school, crime, prison, infant mortality, behavioral problems, poverty. If we want a more just society, if we want a more fair society, if we want people to succeed, Joe, I think we need to go back to these creation mandates. I mean, Jesus was very clear that marriage comes out of creation. That's the creation mandate. And, you know, I think we have to simply move away from these sinful activities. Again, I would say a Christian point of view is simply this: sex is a good thing, but the context of sex has to be within marriage, and marriage is intended for life. Mm-hmm. If we want more non-Christians to take our opposition to abortion seriously, then we need to be responsible about the children we bring into the world and the care that they receive. If we believe that traditional marriage is better for all people, including and maybe especially the children, then divorce rates should be very small among Christians. Now again, don't get me wrong. I mean, remember, I'm an Augustinian. I believe in original sin. I believe in the fall. I believe in brokenness. I believe that everybody needs help. But I think the reality is that oftentimes men are irresponsible. I was at, quick story, I was in Dallas, Texas, and of course, anytime I go to Dallas, I go to Dealey Plaza because I'm fascinated with the Kennedy assassination. So I went with some RTB folks, and I went to the Sixth Floor Museum, which is where Oswald, I don't say allegedly, I say Oswald did the shooting. That's another show. anyway, we went up to the seventh floor, and they had two very large portraits of President Kennedy and Jacqueline Kennedy, his wife. And the lady, one of the ladies that I was with there, she said to me, I don't understand how Kennedy would have been unfaithful. Look how beautiful Jacqueline is. And I said, you know, in my opinion, I don't think promiscuity and adultery is the fact that the woman you're married to isn't pretty enough. It's that men often want to act like irresponsible adolescent kids. They want to do things on their terms. And I think a lot of the problems we do have in society and the people that get hurt, I really believe that if the Christian ideas were affirmed and the values were really sought, we could turn around a lot of the problems that we have in the world.
Mm. Yeah. Well.
Now let me ask you guys. You guys are fathers. You are both very responsible people. One of the reasons that I have so much respect for both of you is that you have deep commitments. And even when I disagree with you, I respect you because you think deeply about your ideas. I wonder if you'd like to offer any kind of your own personal reflections. I do want to talk about some practical elements that I think might be helpful to people. And this is in my latest book, Christianity Cross-Examined. But before we do that, Dave and Joe, I'd like to ask you to maybe offer a perspective or two.
Dave?
Yeah, I just a couple of things come to mind. One of the pictures that I'd like to have in my mind when I think of my role as a father or my wife and I as parents is that of an umbrella, that I'm in a sense an umbrella of protection over my family. And that when my children are in submission to my authority, then they gain the benefit of that umbrella being protecting them from things that are in the world. It's the shield, as it were, of faith. If they refuse to submit to that authority, they get out from under that umbrella. And of course, then they're subject to a lot of things. And so, this is what I try and teach my children, how important it is to be under the umbrella of their parents when they're young. And of course, under the umbrella of God's protection and the authorities that he's placed in our lives as those areas that we need protection in. There is another thing that I had in my mind too, and that is that, a lot of times we have to make decisions about a new job or a place to live. Joe, you recently made a choice about where you were going to live with your family. And one of the things that I struggled with this at various times where job opportunities arose, where I would have to move across the country. And I'm thankful for mentors in my life that helped me to sort of set the right priorities. And that was kind of asking the question, if I take this job or if I move my family to this location, am I going to be able to do three things better than I'm able to do where I'm at? Those things are my own relationship with God. Is that going to get better? Is that going to get worse? Is it going to stay the same? I think it was important to evaluate that. The second thing is, am I going to be a better husband to my wife? Am I going to be able to do that job of being an umbrella over her, be able to support her, establish her authority? And then of course, thirdly is, am I going to be able to be a better father to my children? Am I going to be able, is this environment that I'm going to help me, or is it going to hinder me? Am I going to be able to do the job better, or is it going to be worse? And it, in my view, at least at the time that I had to make these choices, and it happened probably about three times where I was invited to take jobs in other areas, in other parts of the country, I felt that it needed to not only be able to satisfy that I could do these jobs in those locations, but that I could do them better. Because there's a real disruption to the family when you make a move. I mean, if you have younger kids, you know, they have to change schools. They have to leave friends behind. We have to leave as parents, friends behind. Protection. You know, I feel being part of a church, being under the authority of the pastor and the leaders of the church is an important part of my being protected from things that could disrupt my life. And if I don't, you know, submit to that authority and take that as an important component in my own Christian life, then I'm going to miss out. I can think of individuals who left our church because of whatever reason, and it did damage to their marriage relationships. Because in the church, the weaknesses that they had in their marriages were known by people, and other people were able to support their marriage in that environment they were in. But when they left that environment, for sometimes arbitrary reasons, they lost that protection and their marriages crashed and burned. So I felt that it had to be that I could be a better father because of the disruptions that occur when you make a move. And, you know, probably Joe and I have talked about this in the past, and I'm sure that you took these things into account when you made your move. But I just think that those are important factors as a father, as a leader in the home, to take into account when you make these changes.
Yeah. Thanks for that, Dave. I guess just to follow along your comment there, one of the reasons we made the move to where we are now, we're in a different state. We're no longer in California. We're in Idaho. Okay, the cat's out of the bag. Joe lives in Idaho now. The first thing, I'm working remotely. I'm very thankful that RTB has allowed me to do so. But what I was going to say is one of the first things I wanted to be sure that we had solidified was where we were going to worship. That is, I'm a father. I hope I'm a spiritual leader. I often feel like I fail more than anything, but it wasn't, let's go over here because it's cheaper or better. People are nicer. We can get a better house, you know, all of that. One of the foremost questions was, is there a like-minded church where we can worship? And we got that squared away right away. So I took that on as like my responsibility as a father and a spiritual leader in the home, that I have to do that. We can't just get here and then try to figure all that out later. No, it's got to be figured out ahead of time. So I don't know why I'm saying all that other than, you know, to just amen what Dave said, and that these things are part of what I think a father ought to be thinking about, a Christian father anyway. And for as many times as I've failed and will continue to fail, at least God gave us the good sense to seek out a good church as we're contemplating where to move. So that's all I wanted to say there.
Very good. Guys, I'd like to kind of shift to the latter part of our program here. And that is, I think all of us feel inadequate as fathers. I think we could include the mothers as well. I think all Christian people are cognizant of the fact that we are finite creatures. We're limited. We have been negatively affected by sin. In my latest book, Christianity Cross-Examined, in chapter 11, I have a chart which is entitled Points and Practices for Spiritual Growth and Renewal. And I'd simply like to apply them particularly to fathers. I know we have a lot of men who listen to our program. I know we have a lot of women as well. I've had ladies contact me and say how much they've enjoyed the program, but I want to focus it on fathers. And these are 12 points that I hope will be encouraging to you, because Joe, I think that experience of feeling inadequate, it's true. I remember when my kids were small, I was trying to earn a living. I was trying to build my career. And yet I had young children. And I was also trying to help educate my kids. And it was a struggle, you know, kind of back and forth. So there are plenty of struggles that men who are dedicated to their families definitely have. My first point is to strive to make prayer, including confession, repentance, and thanksgiving, a foundational part of your daily life. I think fathers need to be the spiritual role model in their family. Again, that's not negating the critical role that the mother plays. Women are often more spiritual than their husbands, but I believe scripture is clear that men are to provide a spiritual basis. And so your kids are comfortable with praying, that praying is part of their life. It's part of their day. It's what they begin with. And they're always relying, because they have a heavenly Father who has no limitations, who has no boundaries, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who is the creator of heaven and earth, and who loves them and cares for their welfare. Number two, regularly study, memorize, and meditate on God's word. You know, I actually think Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox would agree. The Bible has no peer. I mean, even if you get into the debates about the relationship of scripture to tradition, to ecclesiastical authority, even tradition and ecclesiastical authority are more interpretive. There's something in scripture that is unique. So regularly studying, memorizing, meditating on God's word. Again, the word father doesn't appear anywhere in the Quran. But Jesus says that we have a heavenly father, and he doesn't have the faults of your earthly father. He doesn't have the limitations of your earthly father. He is a completely just and completely loving. And so you want to hear those words. Scripture changes people's life. The reason I'm a Protestant, with respect for the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, is because of scripture. It has an authority all its own. Three, attend church weekly, or even more often, receive God's grace in the word, scripture, and in the sacrament. The priest that is the vicar at the Anglican church I attend, he often makes the point that at the end of the service, he says, well, you know, you've heard from God's word and you've partaken from God's table. Now it's prepared you to go out into the world and to love and serve the Lord. You know, no churches are perfect, but playing a role in your church can be very significant in growing in your commitment to your family. Four, read, reflect, and meditate on spiritual classics. I think we have some great literature out there. My big three are Augustine, Pascal, and C.S. Lewis. And, you know, they speak very powerfully to our issues in our daily life. Five, call on the Holy Spirit to fill you, empower you, and impart the Spirit's fruit in your life. You know, it's the Holy Spirit's role. The Spirit, by the way, is known as our counselor, our advocate, our helper. I love that. That's the third person of the Trinity. He's the helper. You know, one of my old friends, Father Paco, who is a Jesuit priest, he used to call the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, because never wants to take credit for anything. He'll deflect it to the Son or to the Father. Well, call on the Spirit, ask him to help you. You know, there are times where I'm not sure exactly how I can help my wife and my kids. And I ask the Spirit, you know, Lord, give me the fruit of your Spirit. Help me, Father, to be like you. Holy Spirit, help me to be a human father that reflects the Heavenly Father. I also like it that the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. That's again that Trinitarian element that I love about that. And by the way, I think the reason I love the Trinity so much is it tells me that God is like a loving family, analogously to a loving family. So when I think about the Trinity, I think about love. And that's what I want in my life. And that's what I want for my kids and my family, my wife. Six, consider meeting regularly with a pastor, counselor, or physician to discuss specific challenges, including problems of mind, body, and soul. I think all Christians should have somebody that is like a confessor, somebody that they can go to and be totally candid with. Receive in encouragement. So you can do that with a pastor or a counselor or even a physician that can be helpful. Seven, consider attending Christian-oriented meetings concerning hurts or addictions or other relevant issues. You know, we have a society where people struggle with addiction, they struggle with abuse, they struggle with alcoholism. They have marriage problems. There's nothing wrong with being part of Christian-oriented meetings that help us work with them. I mean, after all, remember the Christian worldview is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. God knows all about our fallenness. And there's room in our lives to grow. And all of us are broken. You know, there's no perfect father. There's no perfect job. There's no perfect life. There's just a perfect God who has sent a perfect Savior to redeem us and to restore us to the image of God. Number eight, practice sound biblical and doctrinal principles concerning spiritual warfare. You know, C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite Christian thinkers. He said in the Screwtape Letters that demons applaud two things equally, people who ignore their existence and people who become fascinated with their existence. And, you know, that's a range. I think some theological traditions talk too much about the demonic, give the devil too much credit. I think there are others that probably don't recognize enough the dangerous influence. Scripture talks about the world being in the control of the devil. So be cognizant that you live in a spiritual world and there are dark forces that affect the world in which we live. Nine, replace the common negative and sinful psychological self-talk with sound principles of Christian theology, worldview thinking, and logic. I really do believe that all human beings have a mind where they have a voice at the back of their head, and that voice is always skeptical. That voice is always critical. You're always a failure. You have limitations. You need to stop listening to that voice and listen to God's word. Listen to Christian theology. Listen to Christian truth claims. 10, listen to spiritual hymns and songs, reflect upon Christian art, appreciate the natural world. This is truth, goodness, and beauty. Allow God, who is truth, goodness, and beauty in totality, look at things in life, look at the truth, look at goodness, look at beauty, and reflect on God's relationship to that. Number 11, ask God to help you unleash and exercise the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love in your daily life. Ask God to help you love your wife more. Ask God to help you love your kids more. Ask God to help you work hard at work. Ask God to give you deeper faith, hope, and love. These are these are the theological virtues, and God is the one who develops them in our life. Number 12, so I'm giving you a 12-step program here, by the way. Number 12, review the theological principles of guilt, grace, and gratitude. I appreciate that very much in the Reformed tradition, that God's law condemns sin, grace declares forgiveness, and motivates thankfulness. I think that's very important, that we recognize our guilt before God, our weakness and our fallenness, but then grace, charis in Greek, unmerited favor. You don't deserve God's favor, but he's given it to you. The Father, now I'm speaking of the first member of the Trinity, the Father has given you the two greatest gifts. He gave you his Son, the incarnate Christ, and he gave you his Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, who comes and illumines the church on Pentecost. So think of that. God has given you his right hand and his left hand. That's an Irenaeus metaphor, analogy of the Trinity. God works in the world with his two hands. The Father uses his Son and his Spirit. So you have to accept God's ongoing forgiveness and love. And even in the face of repeated struggles with sin and failure, you have to know that God continues to forgive you. God loves you. Even when you struggle with the sins that pull you down, you confess them. You ask the Spirit to empower you, to give you repentance, to move forward. And I want to say again, I know we have a lot of problems in society and the world, but I really do think that if fathers would take their responsibility serious, their commitment to God, their commitment to their family, their commitment to being providers for their family, we would see a remarkable change, not only in America, but all around the world. So Joe and Dave, this has kind of been a discussion of fatherhood. For a long time, I've wanted to kind of talk about how we relate to values and how we relate to these things. I think that marriage is such an important relationship. I think it's not just important for the individuals who are married, but it's important for culture, for society. And again, I would encourage people to take a look at my book, Christianity Cross-Examined. There is a lot of practical advice in the book. I do talk not just about apologetics and philosophy and theology. I offer my own experiences, and some of them relate to being married and to being a father.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Great. Thank you again, Ken. We sure enjoy being a part of this podcast along with you, and I'm sure our listeners will agree. It's insightful and equipping, and we appreciate your thoughts. Let us know your thoughts. In fact, here's one that has come our way, a reader of your book, Classic Christian Thinkers. And Ken, I don't think you could have paid for a better endorsement. Here it is. Classic Christian Thinkers by Ken Samples changed my life. Wow. That book introduced me to the rich heritage of Christianity, a love for historic Christianity, and pointed me to primary source material. In fact, since reading your book last summer, while working through a bachelor's degree, I read Pascal's Pensées, Athanasius's On the Incarnation, Anselm's Cur Deus Homo, Augustine's Confessions, select readings from Aquinas, and a pile of Lewis's works, including the Ransom Trilogy, The Great Divorce, The Problem of Pain, and others. Not to mention a pile of your books, too. Most recently, I've fallen in love with Leibniz's work. Reading your Classic Christian Thinkers was like the sorely needed rain on a desert that became a flood. Thank you, Professor Samples, from Chris Kemp.
I know Chris Kemp. He is.
Hey, how much did you pay for that one, Ken?
I had to take a loan, but Chris is a really impressive guy. He has a remarkable wife. child. He's a Marine Corps veteran, now going to seminary. Chris is a great guy. He's going to have a powerful ministry of his own.
Yeah, great. Of course, we're kidding, Chris, and we're just very grateful for you. And it sounds like you got a lot going on. And I haven't read some of the things you put in that list, so that's encouraging for me. Thank you for that. All right, let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken via his Twitter handle, @RTB_KSamples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast, and you'll see Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.